pray.
Be thou our vision, O Lord of our hearts. We ask now you would show us our sin, show us the truth, show us our Savior. Work around and through and above all that is distracting us and all that would cause us to doubt, and persuade us that your word is true. May this morning, for the first time or for the 100th time, may it really click and sink in to us. Help us think and feel and do as we should. Work in our hearts a love and a delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is worthy and precious and beautiful and strong and for us. We pray in his name. Amen. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the name Bart Ehrman. He is a famous scholar and a world-famous critic of Christianity. He grew up in a Christian environment and later rejected the Christian faith and has gone on to become quite a well-known professor. He teaches at the University of North Carolina, and he has written a number of best-selling books to try to undermine different aspects of the Christian faith. He calls himself an agnostic with atheist leanings. What's interesting is he has a new book out whose purpose is to defend the historical existence of Jesus of Nazareth. He says at the beginning of the book, "Every week I receive two or three emails asking me whether Jesus existed as a human being. When I started getting these emails some years ago now, I thought the question was rather peculiar and I did not take it seriously. Of course Jesus existed. Everyone knows he existed, don't they?" And he goes on, and the book is interacting with different voices who would try to say, this Jesus never even existed. But here's a man who has made a living critiquing Christianity, but he's enough of a scholar to say, surely everyone ought to know this. And so the point of his book, he says, the reality is that whatever else you may think about Jesus, he certainly did exist. Sometimes these claims bubble up and they hit the newspapers. Okay, you don't need. They hit the blogs and the Facebook and Twitter, and they're usually much ado about nothing. So, for example, the last week or so, and there's this papyrus which supposedly said that Jesus had a wife, and any number of scholars from all over have stood up to say, look, this is absolutely bogus and a fake. And yet it doesn't stop from the media to plaster it around as if it's some news. In fact, I like what a couple people said. They said, you know what, I too have a document which talks about Jesus' wife. It's called the Bible, and it's the church. Yes, I have that book as well. But even someone like Bart Ehrman has enough sense to say, Jesus certainly existed. Now, he doesn't believe in him. The question becomes then, what do you believe? This man did exist. And he walked the streets of Galilee, he walked around in Jerusalem. He was from Nazareth, and the son of a carpenter, born in Bethlehem, and people saw him and touched him and ate with him. But who was he? He was a prophet or teacher, an inspiration? Maybe he was delusional, maybe he was a failure, maybe he was divine. Sometimes learning a person's true identity makes all the difference. So suppose, ladies, that you're set up on a blind date. Okay, not a cheery thought probably, but you are. And it's a real blind date. You do not know who this man is. You do not know what he looks like, but he knows you and has seen a picture and is going to find you. So you walk into the restaurant and you see two men sitting in two different booths by themselves. You're very curious, which one is the one I'm looking for? And you see this man over here, and he is dressed very sharply. He's very handsome. and he has his wallet out, just thumbing through $100 bills, just counting, just there. And then he opens up his ESV study Bible, and he has a John Piper book out, and he's just laying out, and there's this man, and you're looking, and then you see another man, and he's rather disheveled, and not in the kind of cool hipster way, just like real disheveled. He's not trying to be. And you overhear him calling his mom to ask for another transfer of money to his account, and he's reading a book about the wonders of witchcraft, and it makes a lot of difference to you. Who's who? What's their real identity? You're pretty curious. Who are you? Who are you? Sometimes realizing someone's identity makes all the difference. And imagine how much higher the stakes are when you're dealing with someone like Jesus. And people would say, you know this Jesus. Yes, yes, I've seen him. Or, yes, I know some of my friends heard him and told some stories about him. He was simply, it seemed at first, just another man. There's nothing special about the name Jesus there is to us if we're Christians, but it was a very common name. Mike of Nazareth. I mean, it doesn't have the ring to you, but that's what it was. Here's Tim. It was just a common name, just a Jewish man. And yet, some people start whispering to you, he might be God. Who is he? Well, suddenly, his identity becomes a matter of extreme importance. Is he who you say, or is he something else entirely? Well, this is what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. If you turn there in your Bibles, you want to have your Bible open because it's not important what I think, but it's important what God says. This is Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36. This is on page 910 in the Blue Bibles. It's Pentecost, a Jewish holiday, when Jews from all over were supposed to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and all of these strange things started happening with a rushing wind and tongues of fire, and then, strangest of all, they began to speak in other languages. And the crowd asks, what's going on? And so Peter preaches a sermon, and he has 3 points, and this is the third point, bringing it all together. Verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know, for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's one of those passages where it ought to be very easy for you to see the main idea. The conclusion, it's right there in verse 36, got a big old therefore. Peter says at the end of his message, I want all the Jews to know, all of you who are brought in from the empire, you're going to go home, I want all the house of Israel to understand this. And I want you to know it for certain. This is not a guess, this is a conclusion based on fact. I want you to know, all of you, for certain, that this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus whom you crucified, this Jesus who not 50 days ago was hanging on a Roman cross, this Jesus attested by God with signs and wonders, I want you to know that this Jesus, for certain, is both Lord and Christ. That's the point of the message. You see this word here, maybe it throws you off in verse 36. God made him. It can almost sound like, well, Jesus was just sort of ordinary Jesus, and then God said, I'm going to make you into special Jesus and something different. Well, that's not the sense of the word. It's a very common Greek word, poieo. It just means to act, to do, to make, to accomplish, any kind of doing action. And here, the made is in the sense of installing. He's installing him into this office that is rightfully his. He is making him Lord in Christ in the sense that he is revealing, he is vindicating who he truly is and putting him at this place of privilege. It's sort of like if someone says, marriage made him a man. Doesn't mean before marriage, it was a girl. Doesn't mean that new stuff happened. A 25-year-old gets married, you say, marriage made him a man. What you mean is, there's something about that act of marriage that established his manhood, or vindicated, or revealed his true manliness. You can be a man without being married, I'm just saying. Made, that's what he means, made him. But the emphasis is certainly on two other words here, Lord and Christ. That's the conclusion. These people are hearing, there are thousands of them from all over the world, and they're listening to this, and he wants them to come to that conclusion. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Now, what's the argument that he makes to convince them of this conclusion? I want you to look up at verse 29 and just think with me for a few minutes as we walk through this text to get the arguments which lead Peter and ought to lead us to that conclusion. Verse 29, he makes reference to David. David was one of Israel's king, the most famous king. And you see in verse 25, David says concerning him, and then he goes and he quotes a psalm of David, Psalm 16. And in Psalm 16, David says, verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. That's not the word for hell. That's a different Greek word, Gehenna. Hades is the word for the grave, the realm of the dead. You will not abandon my soul to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption. This is what David said in Psalm 16. Now, what Peter argues in verse 29 is we know David was not talking about David. Now, how do we know that? He says, because David died. We all know David's dead. We have a tomb. All, you know, the school buses were leaving Jerusalem, and they'd go have their special field trip to visit the tomb of David. Everyone knew it. It was a well-established fact in the first century. We don't quite know where it is now, but lots of people talked about it. Way back in the book of Nehemiah, they talked about the tombs of David. So it was like you can drive down to Springfield and see the tomb of Abraham Lincoln. He's dead. So he says, you know that David is dead. We've gone to his tomb. So he's not talking about himself because he has gone to the grave. His body has seen corruption. So he must be talking about someone else. And you see in verse 30 and 31, he says, David was speaking about the resurrection of the Christ. Now, how could David do that? Well, verse 30 says, because he was a prophet. God had revealed this to him ahead of time by the Holy Spirit, helped him to foresee this event as a prophet. And then the other reason is the second half of verse 30. Knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. In 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There was a promise God made to David that said, you will have a son to sit on the throne forever and ever. Not just like George Bush and then George W. Bush. You get two. You get John Adams, John Quincy Adams. No, forever. So David understood, well, forever and ever is a long time. So he must be talking about more than just my son will have a son who will have a son who will have a son. He's speaking of the Christ, the Messiah, coming from me. In the first century, the Jews were waiting for their Messiah, and they all had kind of different ideas of who he would be, but they all agreed on this fact that the Messiah would be a son of David because of this promise. And David knew that. God swore to me that the Messiah would be given an everlasting kingdom and he would be one of my sons. So with that, and with his prophetic inspiration, David writes in Psalm 16 about the Christ being raised from the dead. So, Peter's trying to put two and two together. David predicted that the Christ would be raised from the dead. Now, how many of you have been raised from the dead? Anyone? Anyone? Okay, not very many. Anyone? Have you heard of anyone? Well, you got 120 people here. Yes, we saw Jesus raised from the dead. So there's a good chance then this is the only person you know raised from the dead, never to die again. So this must be the person that David is talking about. This must be the Christ he has in mind. And you see in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. He doesn't say, well, I have a brother who's got a cousin who had a roommate one time, and he had this girlfriend that they broke up with. Long story, don't want to get into it. But she knew a guy who heard about a different guy who might have been raised or something. Well, let's give up everything for that. He says, we're all witnesses. We got all the apostles here. And this crowd of early believers, 120 of them, we've seen Jesus, dead, now alive. Now tell me, is that the Christ or not? So that's the argument for Jesus as the Christ. Then verse 33 transitions to Lord. The logic is a little complicated, but stick with me. Verse 33 says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, or the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You got to kind of work backwards. It says, okay, you're all here, and you saw that we're all speaking in these languages miraculously. You can't deny it. It's right in front of your face. And you wanted to know what that was. And I'm telling you, that was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And who has the privilege to pour out the Holy Spirit? Only the Christ. Only the Lord can do this. And who was it who predicted that this would happen? Well, John the Baptist in Luke 3 said, one will come after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In Luke 24, 49, Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem, for I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. In Acts 1, 4 and 5, he says the same thing. John baptized with water. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus talks about how he needs to go away to the Father, and then he will send the Spirit. So Jesus predicted this would happen. The distribution of the Spirit is a privilege granted only to the Messiah. It is the mediation of God's salvation. And so the Spirit has come, but the Spirit can't come except from the Messiah, and the Messiah will only be given the Spirit to give to you when he is at God's right hand. That's the argument. So who is at the right hand of God? Well, again, look at verse 34. He refers to David, and he quotes from another psalm of David, Psalm 110. And he says again, David did not ascend into the heavens. But he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So there's somebody sitting at God's right hand. And he says, it's not David. David's dead. He's got a tomb. He never ascended into heaven. Who's sitting at the right hand? Well, who did we see ascend into heaven? Did you know this Psalm 110 is the Old Testament passage referred to more than any other in the New Testament? By one account, 21 times there's a reference or allusion to Psalm 110. It's sort of confusing. Just for a moment, turn back to the Old Testament, to the middle of your Bibles, to Psalm 110. Right in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 110, page 509 in the blue Bibles. And I just want you to see something that maybe you know, but maybe you haven't heard before. If you see Psalm 110, the very first verse there, the Psalm of David, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Okay, you think, well, yeah, why'd you take us here? That's exactly what he said in Peter's sermon. I want you to notice something. The Lord says to my Lord. Do you notice the different letters used there? The first, Lord, is written in small capitals. The second, Lord, in just normal script. That's deliberate. All throughout the Old Testament, in most of your English Bibles, when you see Lord with small capital letters, it's because they're translating the divine name, which in Hebrew was just four consonants. YHWH. That's how we'd transliterate it. We say Yahweh or Jehovah. And the Jews developed a reverence and kind of a superstition too around the divine name that they wouldn't say it. And so instead of saying Yahweh, when they would come to a reading, they would say Adonai. Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord. So out of respect for that tradition, most English Bibles in the Old Testament, when they come to Yahweh, they give you Lord with the small caps. So you can see here, Yahweh says to Adonai. That's the Hebrew. Two different persons. And the reason why this was such an important verse, and Jesus talked about it, was because there was this expectation the Messiah would be David's son, but here you have David referring to the Messiah as his Lord. So he's his son and also his Lord. So they understood the Lord, Adonai here, to be a reference to the Messiah. So you have Yahweh speaking to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand, and I will make all our enemies a recliner for your feet." This is the logic of the verse. And so Peter wants to emphasize that whoever is in heaven now at the right hand of God is this Lord. Is this one in the place of privilege? Is this one next to, on the throne, God Almighty? Is this one, this divine figure, under whom all the enemies will be trampled? And this man alone has the privilege of pouring out the promised Holy Spirit. This is why in verse 36, if you go back to Acts 2, Peter can say, "Know for certain, therefore, Jesus is Christ, the fulfillment of Psalm 16, because David said that the Holy One of God would not stay dead, and David stayed dead." He wasn't talking about David. He was talking about the Christ. And Jesus is not dead. And then he says he's also Lord, and he goes to Psalm 110. Because only the Lord would sit at God's right hand. And only from that position of privilege could you pour out the Spirit. And he says, we see evidence that the Spirit has been poured out this very day. So this Jesus is certainly the Christ of Psalm 16 and the Lord of Psalm 110. Now, what do those titles mean? You understand that Christ was not their last name. There's Mr. and Mrs. Christ and Mary and Joseph. And there they are, a little mat out front. No, it's a title. Christos is simply the Greek word for the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. Same word. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, means anointed one. He was to be Israel's king and Israel's savior. That's what the Messiah did. The Christ was the royal deliverer, and the Lord is their divine ruler. Several times in the Old Testament, you'll have these psalms, these songs that ask the question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can dwell in the Lord's presence? They'll say, well, he whose hands are pure and whose heart is right and who has no wicked speech in his mouth, no evil in his eyes. And they must have read those psalms and thought, well, who can get that? Who can be holy enough to sit in the presence of God Almighty? You would have to be God yourself. Well, now, Peter says, that's where Christ is seated. Who can dare to sit at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty? You know, Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. And sometimes we think, well, that's Jesus saying, I'm a human, I'm a son of man, and I'm a son of God. But actually, Son of Man was a divine title. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, where there's a vision of the Ancient of Days and one like a son of man who approached the Ancient of Days and received from him a kingdom and eternal power and dominion and authority. See, even in the Old Testament, there's this idea that's bubbling up that there's one God, but there's more than one person in the Godhead. What we know now is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is this Son of Man. Jesus is this divine Christ. Who is given a promise like this, that all your enemies will become a footstool for your feet? That'd be nice, wouldn't it? All of your enemies, all the people that hate you, that reject you, that revile you, will prop them up and you can recline, and their threats, which seem so ominous, you'll just rest your feet upon them. Who is this? Peter wants everyone to see that Jesus is not the patron saint of Israel. He is not merely Israel's king. He is not only a savior for the Jews. He's not just their Lord, he is the Lord. And universal allegiance is due him. He is the one that Joel held out as the means of salvation. You see in verse 21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter's saying, you know the promise, and now you know his name. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And do you see what happened? We'll get to next week, verse 37. They were cut to the heart and they said, what do we do? Verse 41 says, 3,000 souls believed that day. 3,000. Now you may say to yourself, well, these are ancient people. You know, and they lived in a primitive culture. They believed lots of things, right? I mean, then they believe that gods and goddesses, you know, had sex with people and made, you know, unicorns or something. And, you know, Zeus shot laser beams out of his eyes. And, I mean, they believed in anything, UFOs, miracles, whatever. You just tell them and they, okay. They don't have TVs, so they just, whatever. But let us not be so elitist. They had just the same obstacles to faith that you have. Think about it. Jesus was not the God they were looking for. The Jews wanted a military Christ, a Rambo Christ. You know, kind of bullets strapped across, some big guns and swords here. And that's why in Acts 1, remember Jesus, he's going to float up into heaven, and the disciples are still saying, the Romans, the kingdom for Israel? Just wondering, is that now or later? They're like kick and tail stuff? That's what they wanted. They weren't expecting a resurrection. Now, Jesus predicted it three times. They should have been, but they weren't. It's not like the little band of disciples on the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter are just sitting around and saying, oh, tomorrow's Easter. Oh, this is so exciting. Mary, you got your dress and a hat. Oh, that's really lovely. This is great. And Thaddeus, you have the Easter eggs? Don't ask. I don't know why, but just you got them. Okay, tomorrow's great. And the sunrise, and they just go down singing the hallelujah chorus and go to the tomb. That's not what happened. They went there to anoint his body because they thought he was dead. They all thought he was dead. It took Thomas to put his fingers in his hands and side to believe that he was alive. This was not the God they were looking for. And people today may like Jesus, but he's still not the God they're looking for. That's why they keep reinventing him. They don't like the exclusive claims that he makes. They don't like that Jesus says you must be born again. They don't like that Jesus believed in hell. They don't like that he upheld standards for marriage. No one just naturally says, you know what I need in a God is a Galilean carpenter who died in his early 30s. The same obstacles we have. And for them to confess Christ was to expose their own guilt. You see how in verse 23, and then again in verse 36, Peter emphasizes this Jesus whom you crucified. You killed him. The Jewish people, through their leaders, over to the Romans, you killed him. So if they believe in Jesus, not only are they acknowledging that the Messiah could be killed, which was a scandal, they're acknowledging that they killed him. That's exposing a lot of guilt. When it comes down to it, isn't that still one of the main reasons, if not the main reason, why people do not come to Christ? Because I'll have to admit that I'm a sinner. To say Jesus is Lord and Christ, and to really mean it, is to admit that you have been wrong to ignore him. And you have been wrong to mock him and his church. That you have not given thought to his commands, that you have had no interest to live by his Spirit or to listen to his divine word. He is perhaps an inspiration to you or a fascination, but he has not been your Lord. And they, just like us, had to accept the resurrection on the basis of eyewitness accounts. They had just as much incredulity towards the resurrection as we would. It's a good word. Look it up. They, too, struggled to believe. How many resurrections have you seen in your life? I'm guessing zero. How many had they seen of people who were resurrected, never died, rose again, and went up into heaven? Zero. It's not a common occurrence in all of human history. And all these Jews from all over had to take the word of the apostles and these witnesses that what they saw was true, that they were not risking their necks for a lie. But they could be confident. David was dead, Jesus was alive, and they can know it for certain. They had all the obstacles that you and I have, which is why it is such a miracle when we believe. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Maybe you've thought about that verse and just kind of, yep, Jesus Lord, yep, resurrection, check, got that. And it almost becomes kind of a magic formula, a little Harry Potter kind of spell. You just say the words, Jesus is Lord, go to heaven, let's get on with dinner. That's not what it means. It's assuming you confess this with conviction, which many people in many churches do not. Jesus is Lord. If he's Lord over all, it means Jesus is my Lord. That's what you're saying. Jesus can call the shots for my life. Jesus can tell me how I should think about myself and about marriage and about the world. Jesus is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, not me. I'm not an autonomous creature. I live to serve this master. That's what you're saying. And you're not just saying, well, sure, resurrection, it doesn't bother me. Yeah, if a dead person wants to come back to life, okay. I mean, I've seen aliens and Martians and stuff before, whatever. To believe in the resurrection is to believe it with boldness. But you're saying, he lives, and I'll live. If he's raised, then I can trust my whole life to him. If he really is the only person in the history of the world who died, did not stay dead, never died again, rose to heaven, if that's the only man, then this is the man I ought to spend my whole life following and give my whole life to worship. That's what you're saying. And make no mistake about it, Jesus is Christ and Lord, whether any of us think he is or not. He's not asking for your vote. He's not standing there hat in hand and just saying, would somebody down there please sing a song to me? I'm so lonely. He does not depend upon me or my affirmation of him. He is in heaven. He is at God's right hand. He governs the church by his word and spirit, and no matter what any of us think or believe or decide, Jesus is now and forever will be Lord and Christ. So he is not begging that you would be his Facebook friend and he would have a few more followers. But he does issue a gracious invitation. Because he needs, because he loves. You all have a Lord of your life. You do. It's your parents' expectation. It's your culture's expectation. It's getting into grad school. It's getting something published in a peer-reviewed journal. It's getting a bigger salary. You got a Lord. You got something. You got someone who says, this is what you got to be. This is what you got to do. I'm telling you, there is no gracious Lord like Jesus, no better one, no truer one, no fairer one, no kinder, gentler, more forgiving one. He is the only Lord that you really want, and he is the only Savior and Christ who can truly save. Everything is promising you a Savior. Get on that diet. Be a new person. This is the year for whatever your team. If only I'm married. If only I had a kid. If only I got a job. If only I'm retired. There's my Savior. This is the only one who saves you. Only one to forgive your sins. Only one who can bring you to the place where he is at the right hand of God. He is and always will be Lord and Christ, and he graciously invites you to confess it, believe it, and live your whole life based upon it. Let's pray.